Father, I pray that your Spirit would interpret your word this morning in order to apply these words, this great, great psalm, to our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to begin this morning by reading a little quote from one of my favorite authors. Dostoevsky goes to the outermost frontiers of the human experience, and he returns and he gives us amazing notes for us to read and to observe. In his book, Notes from the Underground, we are introduced to an unnamed reclusive civil servant, a bitter old man from St. Petersburg. And Dostoevsky allows this man to tell his own story. And here is where he begins his notes. I'm a sick man. I'm a mean man. There's nothing attractive about me. I think there is something wrong with my liver. I actually thought for a moment we were talking about John Zakowski, but he's not mean, and most people wouldn't say he's unattractive. But I digress. But actually, I don't understand a thing about my sickness. I'm not even too sure what it is that ails me. And as we read on, we look inside the soul of this man. We find a man absolutely crippled with disappointment in life, a brilliant but disillusioned man. He sequesters himself into the back streets, a little apartment of the city, the great city, alienated, self-alienated from everyone. And then he continues with these words: I deprived pleasure precisely from the blinding realization of my degradation, because I felt I was already up against the wall, that it was a horrible, but I couldn't do otherwise, that there was no way out, and it was no longer possible to make myself into a different person, that even if there were still enough time and faith left to become different, I wouldn't want to change myself, that even if I wanted to, I still wouldn't have done anything about it, because actually there wasn't anything to change into. And as a lead into our text this morning, here's a man who has driven himself into a cul-de-sac, into his own life. He's stuck, this underground man. He's stuck. Here's a man who can't seem to go any further as a person, and he goes round and around, and there's no off-ramp to his life. And maybe you know people like that. No longer has the capacity to grow and move beyond his bitterness, no longer has the capacity to love, no longer can he even be fruitful. He is utterly stuck, we would say, even in his sin. And again, maybe you know people like that. They've just lost their resiliency in life. And I would dare say for myself, there are moments in my life where I get just stuck in life. Well, if Dostoevsky were to allow me into this story to talk to this unnamed underground man, I would love to introduce him to another man who could just as well have been as stuck as this man. But this man, by contrast, was given an amazing gift. He was given an amazing gift of God's mercy. And is this gift of the ability to confess and to repent. What a gift to be able to start all over again. And I want to talk this morning, in our text this morning, this amazing capacity to have to repent, and we can repent and move on with our lives. This is the Psalm 51, the most famous of the seven penitential psalms. The man I would like to introduce to this underground man, of course, is King David. And most of you are familiar with the backstory of this psalm, We find it in 2 Samuel 11, 12. King David has settled into his kingship. He stays at home while his men are off to war. And right from the start, we find perhaps he's in the wrong place at the wrong time and should have been with his men. And isn't that how sin so often begins? We are actually in the wrong place at the wrong time. And you know the rest of the story. The wandering eyes lead to lust. He sees Bathsheba. Lust mixed with power is a lethal experience. And of course, this leads to coveting. He commits adultery, which leads to deceit, self-deceit, as well as deceit that would lead Uriah home from battle. And there's more deception, and then finally you get this terrible, terrible act of murder. Ah, yes, the cascading nature of sin. You understand that sin always runs on rails. You can't just eat one. You have to eat the whole bag. Think of your own life. Left to itself, sin becomes a habit. We look to see our psalm this morning. Sin is always systemic. It's not just a simple, single act, but it's a condition. Just ask the addict how they got to where they are today. Sin always backs us into the corner. At the center, sin is a lie. It begins with freedom, and it always ends in enslavement. And what a mess King David found himself. David could just as well have become the underground man in his own soul. Of course he could. There are lots of different options at this point. Think about what those options are. And we can think about that because they're options that we experience every day. We see them clearly on display in the public and private lives around us. Think of the celebrities caught in the sex scandals these past years, how they try to wiggle themselves out of the dilemmas that they're in. The first option is self-righteousness. Of course, King David is the king. Just as easy, he could just as easily have straightened up his spine and denied everything or claimed his God-given rights to kingdom. He could just as well have spent the rest of his life wasting his time making excuses and justifying himself. Well, the second option is bitterness, to become hard and an angry man, like the underground man of Dostoevsky, frozen in his own brittleness, stuck in anger. And the third option, of course, is the option that we tend to take. He could have so easily become paralyzed by guilt, wallowing in his own self-pity, guilt swirling around itself, consumed by the reality of what he had done with no way out. Instead, Psalms 51 reveals a fourth option. It's the option of confession. Receiving a free gift of repentance when he's confronted by a sin by Nathan the prophet. And there's so much to learn for ourselves from this psalm about the free gift that is offered to us time and time again, how it needs to be received over and over again, the simple but real gift of receiving repentance. Well, we see this free gift on display right from the start. David's appeal to God in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. And this great, abundant mercy, in the grip of his own sin, David falls on the sword of God's mercy. Mercy, here an altogether unequal relationship that actually makes no sense. Mercy makes no human sense. There's no inherent logic to it. It is a divine impulse in which God assumes an obligation to act on our behalf while we are helpless to respond in any other way. Completely non-reciprocal relationship. And we see this mercy on display everywhere in Scripture. It's the divine commodity of our working relationship with God. It's the stuff of our relationship. You take God's mercy away, you take the entire relationship away. You go all the way back to Genesis. You see it in God's selection of Abram to be his chosen servant. You understand there's nothing in Abraham, the pagan moon worshiper, that makes him any different than his neighbor. But God chose him by his mercy to be the father of many nations. There's nothing about Israel as a people that made them a chosen people. They weren't better looking, they weren't more righteous, they weren't more gifted, they weren't more inherently faithful. But God makes them a chosen person, people, by his mercy. We see mercy displayed in the face of the prodigal son in Luke 15. He looks into the eyes of the father who comes fleeing to him. Pure mercy. The father's part. God's mercy is the gospel story. His unmerited grace on our behalf. God's own son comes to die for us. Where does this abundant mercy come from? One commentary translates steadfast love as God's loyal love. God is utterly loyal to us, even in the midst of our sin. Its source is a mystery to us all. It flows like a river that never runs dry. An eternal river of God's unfailing love. And this mercy is an altogether counterintuitive to our way of thinking. How does one receive the free gift of mercy? Of course, the default mode of our age, of any age, is that we have to somehow earn it in order to receive something from God. We have to work at it. These are the economics we live by. The more we grit our teeth, the harder we work, the more mercy we receive. Take the average man in the street, how they seek to receive God's mercy. And what do you hear? It's so subtle. Just ask them how they go to heaven. The answer is simple. Will you be a good person? Then the calculus, it seems so logical and simple in our age. If you're good enough, somehow that's enough. The good things in life somehow outweigh the liabilities and the sin. It's all built on good works. And we're no different as believers. We fall into the same formula. Who does Jesus tangle with time and time in the Gospels? Well, it's the Pharisees. Pharisees, people like you and me. They're really good people who follow the letter of the law, all to obtain God's mercy. Jesus' response time and time again is, you're missing the point. Receiving God's mercy has nothing to do with what you do, but who God is and what he's done for us. And David makes this very point in this psalm, in verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And God's mercy does not ultimately depend upon the last animal you placed on the altar. David is not necessarily denying the entire sacrificial system here necessarily. It all has its place. But God isn't impressed by how big you can build the fire under the altar for your sacrifices. This is not what he's willing to accept. Is he willing to accept? Willing to accept a broken heart, a contrite heart, a broken spirit. This is what God is willing to accept. And the broken spirit and contrite heart results from a deep acknowledgement of David's sin. He had to acknowledge what sin is in himself. And this is the gift of repentance. We aren't given the particulars, but something happened with David inwardly when confronted by Nathan the prophet. The veil was dropped from David's eyes. He realized what he was had just done was no just mere dalliance. It was no just one-night stand. Even more so, he looks within himself and he realizes that he did not have it within himself to solve the dilemma that he's in. He could not be the answer to his own dilemma of sin. He had to see sin for what it was. Well, the psalmist gives us five realities of sin that make up this confession. And let me give those to you very, very quickly. First, sin is say again. We had a little technical problem here. Thank you. Sorry. First, sin is serious. The evidence of sin here is not a fleeting and depressed conscience. The strong language we see here used by David suggests that he is shocked by his knowledge of his own sin and his consciousness, so conscious of his own responsibility. The center of David's appeal in verses 1 and 2 uses three powerful images that suggest its seriousness. According to our abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Sin that needs to be extracted from his life first needs to be blotted out. And the image here is a severe image. It needs to be obliterated. The image here is it needs to be utterly erased. The erasing of a scroll. Isaiah 44:22 uses the same language. I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sin like a mist. The second image is the idea of washing away something. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And the picture is equally severe. It's the language, it's the image of washing your clothes, but washing your clothes in an Old Testament sort of way, where you're down by the rocks and you're beating and pummeling your clothes against the rock. Jeremiah 2:22, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. And sin needed to be beaten out of him. Then the third word is to cleanse, and the verb used most often is in a ritualistic sense, to be unclean as to be a leper, and then to be cleansed ritually. There's an amazing, wonderful picture that an unknown Puritan gives us. And listen to his perspective on purity and of sin. God would not rub so hard if it were not to fetch out of us the dirt that is so ingrained in our nature. God loves purity so much, he would rather see a hole than a stain in his children's garments. God loves purity so much that he would rather see a hole as he rubs it than in a stain in the garments. The second prerequisite to true confession is to acknowledge that sin is at its core open rebellion. Verse 3 through 4, the psalmist uses three different words for sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And the first word, in fact, is the word for rebellion. In a theological sense, the willful, self-assertive defiance of God, the word is really that of, again, open rebellion. At one point in David's confession, he realizes that he did not just passively fall into sin. When we talk about sin, we use it so passively, as if we accidentally fell into lust, or we passively gossiped, or we did something inadvertent and mistakenly. As with Adam and Eve in the garden, we enter into sin is opening, entering into open rebellion against the Creator. And the second word for sin is the equally strong. Sin is at its core is the idea of bending or twisting. For those of us who do some building around here, we all know that a bent 2x4 is absolutely worthless. You might as well just cut it up and just burn it. And to be twisted in your thinking and behavior, to err and go straight, to wander. Jeremiah 14:10, they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. And David has purposely left the right path. And then finally, the third word for sin is the idea of missing the mark. For some of you sharp shooters, sometimes you fail to hit the bullseye. But in this case, missing the mark is intentional. There's no whoops in this word. The weight of this word is failure as a clear act of willful choice. Well, third, sin is ultimately an act against God. This doesn't seem to be right. Isn't it? Didn't David act wrongly against Uriah and Bathsheba and the very nation of God, but instead, David has the audacity to come to this realization in verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The psalmist here isn't soft-pedaling at all the destructive consequences of the sin as they affected his sin, as they affected other people. But sin is not ultimately dealt with here in terms of its effects. The core of sin, its causes, is rebellion against God. Genesis 3, we get this amazing picture of the cascading effects of the fall, awareness, embarrassment of being naked, the endless slithering of the serpent, the pain of childhood, the deceit and distrust of a man and a woman, husband and wife, the distortion of true work, the sweat of the brow of the man, the casting out into from the garden. But follow the source and all the consequences of the fall, as terrible as they are the result from one source. It's from the temptation and open rebellion Adam and Eve had against God. All of it flows back to a man and one woman wanting their own independence from God, and in desiring their independence, they rebelled. The fourth, God acknowledges that sin is a judgeable offense because sin is open rebellion. Of course, it has to be judged. I find these words of David at the very core of the liberation.